Verse 10, Philippians 4. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for sending your son for us, for his perfect sacrifice for our sins so that we can be reconciled to you. And we thank you that you are the holy God and that the angels cry out, holy, holy, holy. Help us, Lord, to have a clear picture today of who you are and what you have done for us, what you are doing for us, and what you will do for us. And help us to get a clear picture of ourselves, how we desperately need you, Father. How we desperately need your Son and desperately need your Spirit. Fill us now with your Spirit to hear from you, to walk in your ways, to think your thoughts. And bless, Lord, your word as it goes forth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be looking at being content today. What exactly does it mean? How does it work out in our lives? What are the marks of a content person? So my sermon title is The Secret of Contentment. If we look starting in verse 10, we can see that the Philippians were concerned about Paul. And remember, where is Paul when he's writing this letter? He's in prison, right? So that's good that they're concerned about him. So being in prison, he's reliant on all his needs being supplied by others. There was no prison supply food chain. All right, if you were going to survive in prison, you were depending on those on the outside bringing you your daily bread, so to speak. So prisons didn't supply food, water, anything else. So was he being taken care of? Well, the Philippians wanted to make sure he was. So their concern, if you look in verse 10, it says their concern was revived for him. Now this Greek word is a horticultural term, and it describes like a plant flowering again. So it's their concern for him, it's being renewed or revived. And their concern, this is important, their concern leads them to action. And what do? Well, really, as we've seen, the entire book is really about Paul thanking them for the gift that he sent. That's how he starts the letter. We'll probably look at that a little more next week. And then he's going to wrap up the letter by thanking them again for the provision that they gave him. What was the gift? It was a financial gift. But their concern, my point here, is that it leads to action. So they heard about his imprisonment. They act on that information. What do? They send a financial gift. One, remember, gifts aren't a substitute for love, but gifts can be a tangible expression of love. And some people, you hear about, you know, different love languages and things like, some people's love language is gifts, right? But that's not a substitute for love. It's a tangible expression. It can be a tangible expression for love. So we can express concern in tangible ways. The Philippians do it. We need to be, if we're wanting to minister to people, if we want to bless people, if we want to help people, I mean, then listen, opportunities to help and minister to people, they rarely come at the most convenient times. So if we want to bless people, I mean, remember, the Philippians are undergoing persecution. 2 Corinthians tells us, Acts hints at it. I mean, they're in basically abject poverty. So when you're in abject poverty, usually not the best time to try to scrape some money together to help someone else out. But that's what they do. So it's usually opportunities don't come at the most convenient times, but you have to be ready to take them. Nonetheless, Maybe it's financial, maybe it's time, maybe it's your giftings. You also have to look for opportunities. If you're not paying attention, you will miss the opportunities that are right before you. People that are needing ministry, if you're not paying close attention, you can miss out on it. So the Philippians are concerned about Paul. Now just think about that for a minute. Why should they be concerned about him? I mean, he's an apostle, right? I mean, he can take care of himself, can't he? I mean, he's doing fine. He doesn't need any help. Well, no, he kind of does need some help. He's in prison. Listen, all people at times will need help, regardless of status or position or anything like that. All people at times will need help. So the Philippians didn't see it just as like a one-way relationship. You know, Paul's ministering to them. No, they saw, hey, we need to minister to Paul, and that's a good thing. When we say, and we go up to people and say, I'm concerned about you, usually that means it's in a good connotation, and it's usually a good comment. And usually the person is truly believing there's some issue in the person's life. So usually it can be like a sympathetic concern. You know, the person notices something off. Maybe they look stressed, or they're sad, or they're depressed, or they're fatigued, or they're tired, right? It could even be behavior that's questionable. There's concern there. There's some sympathy. It can be a protective instinct, especially if it's close friends or family. They see potential harm, so they're concerned about the action that's going on. There can be just observational feedback. Sometimes just in church you can see that, or maybe even at your place of work. You know, there's a pattern that you're seeing that you think maybe has that person on not a good path. So you're expressing concern. You're trying to open a door. Hey, you're not really trying to force your way in, but you're expressing something that opens the door for them to respond if they want to or not. I'm concerned. Then they can respond however they want. These are good things to do, to be concerned for others. In verse 11, notice how Paul knows that they're concerned for him, and notice what he says. He says, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. But then he goes on, in verse 12, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Now that phrase, I have learned the secret, is a technical term for being initiated into the secret rites or mysteries of ancient religions or philosophical schools. Now Paul here is borrowing that language, right? I've learned the secret. He's like, I've been initiated into the secret of how to live contentedly in every circumstance. I mean, is it because he has insider knowledge? Well, in some ways, yes. In a big way, because it comes through Christ. So yeah, the insider knowledge of being unified with Christ. But it's not hidden or esoteric, and he's gladly sharing it. He doesn't have some online course that he's selling for $99, you know, you can get the online code and log in. It's not some book he's trying to sell and you know, get to the bestsellers list. No, he gladly shares the information, and he spells it out very clearly here. True contentment comes from being strengthened by Christ, not from circumstances cooperating in whatever way that you need. So challenging circumstances, listen to me. Challenging circumstances only reveal what's already there. You're in a challenging circumstance. Look, everyone doesn't get angry when they're at Disney World, especially if they're there without kids. and they're just having a great time on a ride, right? I mean, when you're in the best of the best situation, right? When you're on a cruise and you're sitting on one of them lounge chairs, right, just looking out into the ocean, you know, sipping on a Coke or something, like everything, the world is right. I mean, you're not prone to anger in those situations. So yes, and we can find all sorts of situations where we will rarely, if ever, get angry. But then there are certain ones where we get put in, and there's the anger. Well, the situation doesn't cause the anger just doesn't appear out of nowhere. The anger has been there. It's just below the surface. The circumstance brings it out. It reveals what's already there. All right? You don't just magically get anger out of nowhere. Right? It's just floating around and, oh, you're in a bad circumstance and man, it just hits you. No, the anger's there. You have anger. And then it works its way up to the surface in that particular situation. So circumstances can do a good job of exposing wrongful emotions or dispositions that are already there. They do a good job of bringing the anger out or whatever emotion or disposition. So the solution, now a lot of people think, what's the solution? Oh, avoid those circumstances, avoid those situations. That's not really the solution. The solution is to get rid of the anger, to get rid of whatever the negative disposition or emotion is. Work through that issue. Get to a place where you can be in those situations and there's no anger. Why? Because you've dealt with it and you've worked through it. So contentment is Christ-centered sufficiency that remains steady, whether life is abundant or scarce. And it only comes from being rightly related to God and trusting His sovereign, purposeful providence. Now, where do people seek it today? All sorts of places, right? Money, possessions, power, prestige, relationships, jobs. People want freedom from difficulties. They want freedom from hard times, freedom from challenging situations, freedom from people that can be a real pain. I mean, who doesn't want freedom from those things? But if that is your focus, then guess what? Contentment is unattainable. Why? Because in this fallen world, we're going to have all those things. We're going to have challenging people, challenging situations, trials that the Lord takes us through. One author, theologian, said it like this: Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Now, the Bible talks a few places about contentment and being content. One is in Luke chapter 3, so hold your place in Philippians, because we'll come back to it. But just look at Luke 3. This is John the Baptist. He's preaching, and he says in verse 8, Luke 3, "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And then look what verse 10 says, "And the crowds asked him, 'What then shall we do?'" Right? So he's like, verse 8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. What does that mean? Like, if you're repenting, then show it through your actions. Have some fruit. Show it through your actions. So then he instructs them. What does bearing fruit in keeping with repentance look like? Verse 11, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages." One of the fruits of repentance that John the Baptist says is being content with money. In fact, this entire section, if you look at it, what John the Baptist is exhorting people to do here, all in some way has to do with money. Part of bearing fruits in keeping with repentance will be seen in your life financially. Here with the soldiers, yes, be content with your wages. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 8, it says, "But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." Right? So if we have the basics, we're good. And then we get the command. I want you to see it, so turn to Hebrews. You can look at it yourself. Hebrews chapter 13.
Hebrews 13, verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Here we get the explicit command, be content. What is it linked to? Being free from the love of money. Again, a link with financial resources. Interesting that all of the context in Luke and here and in Philippians, what's the context surrounding it? It's finances. Well, what normally happens to us at times? Yeah, finances can be a cause of unrest, of discontentment, because we don't have enough finances, so we can't do this or buy this or get this. No, contentment is what we're being commanded to. Earlier in 1 Timothy, we're told godliness with contentment is great gain. Again, great gain, the idea of some type of financial resource. No, the great gain is not the finances. It's that you're content. You're walking in that contentment with the Lord. So it's a virtue, but it's also a command. And we should want this virtue. Well, why? Because we're commanded to it. When it comes to obedience, we should want to obey simply to please our Heavenly Father. Now, one theologian said we can see basically five attributes of a person who is content in this passage, and he's right. So we're going to look at them. When we talk about a contented person, the first thing we'll see is that the person trusts in God's providence. If you're writing it down, taking notes, that's the first thing. He trusts in God's providence. Notice back in Philippians, in verse 12, he says, in any and every circumstance. I mean, Paul went through a whole lot of bad things. Shipwrecked, beaten with the 40 lashes minus one. All sorts of different things. And yet, in any and every circumstance, he says in verse 12, any and every circumstance, he's learned to be content. The idea of saying, Lord, I trust you. Listen, brothers and sisters, if you can trust the Lord with your salvation, with your eternal soul, with the destiny of where your soul is going, if you can trust him with that, then you can certainly trust him with the circumstances of life. You can certainly trust him with the needs in your life. You can certainly trust him that he will give you what you need at the proper time. The idea is that God is a good God who does good things, and he's working a plan. We don't know all the inner workings of that plan, right? Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord. So there's two aspects to his will. Part of it's a secret will. We don't know. We don't know certain things. We have his revealed will. It's right here, right? But there's a secret will where he's working a plan. We don't know all the details of that inner workings of his will there, of that secret will, of that hidden will, but he's working it. And because he's God and he's sovereign and he's loving and caring, we can trust him with that plan. Ephesians 1:11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So God is in control. Amen? So the content person trusts in the sovereign God's providential plan, right? When we talk about God being sovereign, that means he's in control, he's in charge, right? But you can have a person who's sovereign and has great power, maybe like a tyrant over a country. Well, that doesn't mean they're going to act in your best interest. But when we talk about God being providential plan, yes, he's sovereign, but because he's loving and caring and merciful and gracious, we know that he will act in our best interests every single time. All right, parents. You know, you have children, you're working in their best interests. You won't work against your kids' best interests. Now, they might think you're working against their best interests, but you are working for their best interests. You are making decisions with their best interests in mind every single time.
Every single time. It might be a hard decision you have to make. It might be a decision they don't like, but you're acting with their best interests in mind. Way so much more our Heavenly Father. He is working with our best interests in mind. He knows what's best. I know we think we know what's best for us, but he knows way better. And one of the scariest things is when God gives you, you know, you're wanting something and you're wanting something, and God's like, no, you don't want that. No, you don't want that. And you're like, no, I want that. I want that. And God's like, okay, fine, I'm going to let you have it. And then he gives it to you, and you're like, I don't want that. Like, he's teaching you. Like, you want this thing, and God said no, and you keep wanting it and wanting it. And then he's like, fine, I will give that thing to you. And then you get it, and what? You're not satisfied. You wish you didn't have it. You're discontent, right? Why? Because God has a providential plan that he's working out, and you have to trust him with it. He knows what's best. Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. A lot of people leave out that little middle section. Those who love God, all right? We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. If you're an unbeliever, you can't cling to this verse because you don't love God. But if you're a believer, if you're one who loves God, then you can say with confidence and hold on to that verse. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. All things work together for good. So that's the first thing, trust in God's providence. Second, the content man is able to live with less. He's able to live with less. He doesn't need the glitz and the glam. He doesn't need the showy. And it's not just that. It's if they don't have that, they're okay. Now, they might have creaturely comforts. There's nothing wrong with that. We have the AC going, right? A few weeks ago, we met in the basement because the AC wasn't going. Nothing wrong with some creaturely comforts. But if they didn't have those creaturely comforts, they'd still be content. If they have less, they're okay. Now, that doesn't mean they might not work to get more. If you have a job, I hope you are striving to be great at your job and you are striving to work your way up in that job as God provides, and you're looking to get raises at your job. Why? In part so you can be more generous. Seriously. I mean, God, as God blesses, you should definitely look to bless other people. You will rarely go wrong being generous. If your default should always be in a situation, if you're not sure, be generous. You're like, oh, I don't know, I'll be generous. That's the default. Why? But that's God's default. He is so generous with us over and over and over and over again. The other reason why is because the human heart looks for all sorts of reasons to not be generous. We can have 100 reasons why not to help this person out, why not to bless this person out, why not to get involved in this situation, why not to make a sacrifice over here. The human heart can deceive. So make the default to be generous like your Heavenly Father. So he's able to live with less. But it's more than just comforts. They're content with life overall, regardless of the circumstances. You can be in a bad marriage, and you can still be live this verse out. Now, don't be content with a bad marriage. That would be a bad application, right? But you yourself can be content in that bad marriage. You can still live this verse out. Why? Because it's not about the circumstances. If you start making about circumstances, even something as big as marriage, then what happens? Well, then everything will be big, and you'll have a reason not to be content. So this truth applies in all situations. And, well, I'll get to that later. And this isn't about living the simple life. There are many people that live simply, that they're not content. So this isn't like asceticism. It's nothing like that. Don't hear that. There are people that live simply that are not content. They want more and more and more, but as they get it, they simply save it. You know, they live simply, and they're real frugal, but they want more. Why? Not so they can spend it, but they want to see that bank account. They want to see that 401k. They want to see that IRA. They just want to see it go higher and higher and higher. They're not content. It's never enough. The miser who lives in frugality but is worth millions, he still wants millions more. He's not content. My aunt and uncle picked up a guy for church. I mean, he was like the epitome of cheapness. All right, he wouldn't buy a car, so people from church had to pick him up and take him to church. He refused to buy a car. He was so cheap, he didn't want to cut his grass. So guess what he did? He poured gasoline on it. Not kidding. But that's not a guy who's content. That's a guy who's not content. Sometimes you have an item you really want. It's different things for different people. Maybe a new outfit. Maybe you have a hobby. You want a new fishing rod, gun, whatever. Sometimes when I really want something, you know, like a new book set, I might even have the money for it. In fact, one of the things that is kind of scary about as you get older and you get your first job and you actually start making some money, it's like, wow, I could actually afford some of these things that I couldn't afford before. But then you have to figure out, like, is that a wise expenditure of my money? Does that make, just because I can do it, you have to ask yourself, should I do it? So sometimes if I really want something, I'll wait. I'll wait sometimes weeks or even months. Why? Well, part of it is I want to make sure I'm content with what I have. I mean, do I really need that thing? Am I okay if I don't ever get that thing? I want the answer to be yes. Whatever it might be. To make sure I'm content without needing that thing. All right, that thing that you've been wanting for months and months and months. If you don't get it, you'll be all right. That's contentment. And don't confuse contentment for complacency. Many confuse contentment with complacency. The complacent man, he sits around. He doesn't do anything. He accepts everything that comes his way like with some sort of fatalism. And then, you know, if you just know him from afar, you might be like, wow, he's so content. No, if you have no ambition, that's not a sign of contentment. That's just a sign of complacency or even apathy. Some of the most industrious, hardworking believers I know are very content. Well, why do they work so hard? Because they know their labor is ultimately for the Lord. They know they are to work hard at whatever they do, Colossians 3. And they do it knowing the Lord will take their labor and use it however he sees fit as part of his plan that he's working. So their job is to work faithfully. Their job is to work hard. And then, back to point number one, trust the Lord. At the end of the day, when you're exhausted and can't wait to go to bed, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. It's usually the sign of a day spent in toil, whether it's physical toil or mental toil, and that's a good thing. You've been working hard. You should be tired at the end of the day. Young moms, you're going to be regularly exhausted at the end of the day, right? You've been keeping people alive. That's pretty amazing. Great job. So yes, you've been herding a flock all day. That's going to wear you out, all right? Hard work is a good thing. It's a good thing whether it's in the office, it's a good thing whether it's in the field, it's a good thing. So come to the place of realizing that the results ultimately don't depend on you, they depend on the Lord. Come to the place, right, realizing, right, God's in control, he's got all these things. Well then why work if the Lord is going to do what he wants to do? Because the Lord often, listen to me, the Lord often rewards hard work. Show me a person who is complacent and lazy at work, and I'll show you a person well, probably doesn't have a job in a few weeks. But show me a person who's hard work and industrious, and that's a person that likely will work their way up in the company. So the Lord often honors diligent labor. I mean, ask any college student who didn't study for the final exam versus any college student who studied and studied and studied. We'll clearly see which one the Lord rewards for their labor or lack thereof. And the Gospel of Luke even says it, the worker is worthy of what? His wages. All right, so notice it's the worker who gets paid, not the sluggard, not the slothful, no, the laborer
the one who toils. Complacency is self-satisfaction paired with unawareness of problems, risks, or the need for growth. It's the attitude of saying, it is what it is, and I can't change it. And complacency leads to stagnation or laziness. Contentment, by contrast, is peaceful acceptance of your current circumstances while remaining open to improvement, stewardship, or God's leading. It doesn't negatively affect your work. If anything, it spurs you on to work harder, knowing that you work for one greater than you, and he controls the results. If you're not sure if you're complacent or content, talk to your close friends. If they really love you, they'll tell you if they think you're complacent or content. 3, the content man is focused on others. I mean, this is really what Paul has said earlier in Philippians. If you go back to Philippians chapter 2, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Verse 3, Philippians 2. Discontentment easily arises when we focus on ourselves. You start, you know, some people call it, looking at your navel, right? Just looking down all the time, looking at yourself. Well, yeah, you start looking at yourself, and then you start comparing yourself to others. No, when you're focused on others, when you're putting into action, verse 3 here, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. In order for you to count others more significant, truly count them more significant, that means you're serving them and you're helping them. You're looking to help make this verse true in your life. You're trying to help them out in whatever way they need. Maybe it's financial. Maybe it's in time. Maybe it's in words. But in whatever it might be, you're trying to help them out. So you're focused on others. When we begin to see what we don't have, that it's oftentimes because we're more focused on ourselves. Here's the thing. If you want to see how focused you are on yourself, then the next time you're in your prayer room, take like a little notepad with you and write down every time you're praying for yourself, and then write down every time you're praying for other people. And some of you that you praying for yourself is going to be like this, and then praying for others is going to be like that. Well, you're focused on yourself. All right? You hear me? You're focused on yourself. Nothing wrong with praying for yourself, but man, if it's always like this and like this, that's the problem. The fourth thing the content man does. He's steady during various situations. I've already said this in various ways, but he's not on a roller coaster of emotions or dispositions. The shifting of day-to-day things doesn't knock him off his foundation. I've said it before, you find out a lot about a person when you give them a little power, when you give them a little authority. You also find out a lot about a person when the temperature is turned up a little bit, when the situation's not going exactly as they might desire. The fifth thing the content person does is they're strengthened by Christ. Look back in Philippians 4. Paul says, I can do, verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This is in the context of being content. Now we see athletes and they like write it on their shoe, which is cool. Always great to write Bible verses wherever. But this ain't talking about like, you know, being the best at the high jump, right? This ain't talking about running the fastest mile. Now this is talking about the context of being content. I can do all things, all situations, all circumstances. What can I do? Through Christ, I can do this. I can do this. So Paul's not his own man. He realizes he doesn't stand or fall on his own. He needs daily help. He needs daily support. A self-made man, no. He makes it day by day by God giving him what he needs for that day. Give us today, the prayer is, our daily bread. So the source of contentment, yes, the source is Christ. It's Christ himself. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. What contentment is not? It's not a mystical formula. Do this incantation, pray this particular thing, say this particular thing, it's all going to be great. No. It's also not a technique for getting more. If I'm content, then God will give me more. He'll see how content I am. Then he'll bless me with more. No, some people I know, they're very, very content. And God in his providence did not see fit to give them more. So it's not a technique for getting more. That's not how it works. It's also not emotional detachment, you know? Like you're some ascetic monk, right? Nothing bothers me. Or like, you know, Spock on Star Trek, right? This emotional detachment. That's not good, by the way. So it's not an emotional detachment. Paul's describing learned, Christ-enabled contentment that remains steady, whether life is overflowing with blessing or marked by hardship and lack. And here's the thing. Part of that secret, Paul spells it out. I mean, those five things are key. But he tells us something here that you've probably missed. Look what he says back in verse 11. He says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. So this is something that you learn. You don't just automatically get it as part of being a believer. It's part of your sanctification, really. Paul had to learn it. I have learned in whatever situation. Guess what? I'm going to go out on a limb. Not really, but I'm going to guess that those really tough situations that he was in helped him to learn to be content in those situations. If everything was all fluffy and fruity all the time, he probably wouldn't have learned contentment. He wouldn't have known even what it was. We learn the contentment and we practice it the most when we're in those tough situations, when we have less than, when we are without, so to speak. So he has learned to be content. And he's experienced both extremes. That's what he tells us, right? Verse 12, I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. He knows. He knows. Any and every circumstance. So contentment means you can be in any situation and know this. Two things. One, the Lord will walk you through it and you trust him to do that. Two, the Lord will provide whatever you need in that situation. Whatever you need in that circumstance, the Lord will come through. It means being satisfied in what the Lord has provided currently, not in what he might or will or you think he should provide, but satisfied in what he currently has provided. Think about for just a moment, I mean, what was Satan before he fell? I mean, he's this great angelic being, right? And what was his downfall? I mean, Isaiah tells us pride. But think about it for a moment. He wasn't content. I mean, he was basically like second to God, and he wasn't content with that. I mean, he literally had just about everything, but he wasn't God, and yet being second in command wasn't enough. Listen, the Lord could give you everything you possibly desired today, and if your heart's not right and you're not walking with Jesus, it's not going to be enough. I mean, that's what you see with these millionaires and billionaires. I mean, they can get whatever they want physically, right? And yet, Kate Spade, the purse lady, right? I mean, she committed suicide a number of years ago. Like, this great company, all these accolades, could have whatever she wanted, and it wasn't enough. And she wasn't content. So, think about King David. I mean, King David has all these blessings, blessings upon blessings upon blessings. God makes his covenant with him. He's the king of Israel, all this great might and power. And yet what happens? He's up on the rooftop, and he sees Bathsheba, and what? He's not content with what God has given him. And what happens? Well, he commits adultery, and it begins in part like the downfall in part of his dynasty, like a whole lineage there. Why? Because he's not content. God had given him so many great things, And yet he wanted the one thing that he couldn't have. It wasn't enough. Even if you think of King Ahab, right? What does King Ahab do? Oh, he wants this, you know, this little vineyard of this guy who really doesn't have much money, but he wants, that's the vineyard he wants. And so what does he do to get the vineyard? He murders the guy. Because he wants that vineyard. He could have the vineyards of vineyards of vineyards. He probably had the greatest, you know, vine dressers in the nation to give him whatever grapes he wanted. No, but that was the one that he wanted. And the Lord said no, and he wasn't content. So he murders him. So true biblical contentment, brothers, I mean, it's a serious thing. It can lead us into some really bad areas, to some grievous sin. It opens the door to all sorts of things. True biblical contentment is satisfaction with God's provision rather than demanding more. It's peace in the present rather than constant longing for a different situation. It's stability of heart that does not rise and fall with changing circumstances. It's rooted in Christ, not in possession, status, comfort, or outcomes. For some of you, our theme for this year is slay the dragons. For some of you, maybe this is your dragon. If we're honest, at various points in our walk with the Lord, we've struggled with contentment. And if we're honest, we will probably in the future struggle in various areas with contentment. This is an area that besets us all, especially living in America, besets us all. So if this is your dragon that you need to slay, like, you know, slay it. And God, in his mercy and grace, kind of outlines with those 5 points how to start to learn to walk in contentment. So let's continue. Let's continue to trust the Lord. Let's continue to walk in his ways. Let's continue to let him mold our heart and say, Lord, if there's any unclean thing here, please take it away. And help me be content with whatever you've given me, plenty or little. Proverbs talks about it. It's an interesting proverb, right? Lord, don't give me too much. And why is that? Because I'll forget you, right? I'll have it all, so then I don't really need you. Don't give me too much, and don't give me too little. I'd like to survive and make it. Don't give me too little. But, I mean, the proverb is saying, like, at times, God can bless us, and if we're not careful, those blessings can turn into curses. You have to be careful. Our heart can deceive us in so many different ways, brothers and sisters, and to think so many different things that aren't true about ourselves, aren't true about God. We have to learn this secret of contentment. Whatever the Lord has for us and gives to us in his goodness and grace, we receive it and accept it and trust him. Amen. Let's pray. God, we do pray that you would teach all of us to be content. We thank you that you've strengthened us by your Son Jesus to be able to walk in contentment, to be able to have it, to continue to be able to practice it. And I pray, Father, that we would continue to learn in this area. You continue to mold us, continue to sanctify us, continue to root out any selfishness, any wrongful desires, any covetousness, Lord, that you'd root it out. And that we'd be content, trusting in you, strengthened by your Son, walking even keeled in whatever situation we find ourselves placed, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your good provision to us. Thank you for being a good and gracious God who gives us what we need. We love you. Amen.